As I mentioned, I hope to bring two lessons today and, Lord willing, next Sunday morning on knowing Jesus and specifically seeking to know Him better. I want to do it today under four headings. The first three are rather brief. Separating the myth from reality. Secondly, one infallible source. Thirdly, the conclusive statement of the church. And then fourthly, more fully, the God-man, the human and divine natures of the one person, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. Now, some of you here today might not know Jesus, and it's my heart's desire is that you would very soon come to know Jesus. Others of you, I'm convinced, do know Jesus. I'd like to ask you if this morning as you sit here, you have a desire to know Him better. Anyone have a desire to know Him better than you do when you walked in today? All right. Well, God willing, we'll see this, especially in the Scriptures. So we want to begin with this first part, separating myth from reality. The half-baked notions that professing Christians have come up with in the past 2,000 years in regard to trying to explain the person of Jesus Christ would fill many books. One of the men here in our congregation pointed me to the following words of Phil Johnson, which were so good, I'm going to read his quote, his lengthy quote, in its entirety, but broken up into chunks throughout the lesson. But in this first section, Phil Johnson says, "I've participated in Christian forums online since 1995, and one thing has absolutely amazed me about the nature of theological discussion on the Internet. Whenever the discussion turns to Christology and the Incarnation, people seem to crawl out of the woodwork, and they start shooting from the hip. This is one area of theology where orthodoxy is very meticulously defined and has been accepted by all major traditions without serious challenge since the 4th or 5th century." Now, Johnson understands that just because Orthodox Christology has been settled since A.D. 451, it has not kept fearless and untaught armchair theologians from continuing to espouse heretical notions of Jesus Christ. Every day, they are raising up new and fresh rookies to take a shot at explaining to the world all there is to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that almost everyone who has read through the Gospel of John one time is now ready to answer all the questions that anyone could ever have about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Johnson further goes on to say, "The reason these issues were hashed out so carefully in the early church is that they are absolutely foundational. And it behooves us all," he says, "to study historical theology and the major creeds on these matters before launching into speculation. In the early centuries, the Christian church was relentlessly assaulted with Christological heresies." In other words, false teachings, boneheaded teachings about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Between them all," he says, "they pretty much covered every possible heresy regarding the person of Christ. You think," he says, "you have a new way to explain the Incarnation? It has no doubt already been tried." I secondly, one infallible source. You know where I'm going with this. One infallible source. We must understand that there is but one source for authoritative information regarding the person of Jesus Christ. One cannot Google Jesus Christ and pull up a link to Wikipedia for a definitive word on the Savior of the world. That just isn't going to cut it. And don't get me started on the credentials of Wikipedia. I could go off on a rant here, but I won't. But if you've ever tried to study anything, you know that Wikipedia is updated daily by almost anyone. So what you read yesterday might not be there tomorrow, and none of it might be right. There is one and one only authorized biography of the Son of God, and that author is God Himself. We read in the Scriptures, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." 1 John 5:10. And literally, that verse could be translated, and I wish it were translated this way to be more literal and catch something I think is missed in our translation, in most of the translations I looked at. I would like to see it translated, "He has not believed the testimony which God has testified concerning his Son." Now, in our translation and several that I checked, which are virtually identical, it could be left to the reader to suppose that God acquired a testimony somewhere, somehow, and gave that to us. But that's not what the original is saying. The original is saying that God has testified this concerning His Son. You reject this, you're not rejecting something secondhand. You reject this, you're rejecting what God has testified about His Son. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 37, Jesus Himself said, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified concerning me." So the record we have, the record we're looking at today, is God's own testimony regarding His Son. And this is not to say that there are no other good books about Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. There are a multitude of books about Him which, although fallible, subject to error, they are nonetheless good in their own way. But even these must be judged on the scales of the one book that God has authorized and authored as containing the full revelation of His Son. One book only, and most of you brought a copy of it today. God has testified in here concerning His Son. You cannot go to the left nor to the right of this data. God has given it, and it is precise. It is all that the Almighty believed we needed, and probably a little more than most of us can handle. But this is it. This is the source. This is the total. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God were spoke as they were moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit." And our own confession of faith bears this out. It's in your hymnal, page 671, if you want to look at it. You have a full copy of our confession of faith. Page 671, I'm referring to chapter 1, paragraph 6 here, where our confession has stated for 300 years, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." We have the entirety of what Almighty God was pleased to tell us about the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, thirdly, the conclusive statement of the church. That language might surprise you, especially as Baptists. But though we are unwaveringly committed to our doctrine of local church autonomy, and we're not going to give that up. Our forefathers went to prison over that and other things. There is still the history of God's church through the centuries that is trackable, that can be studied, and if, as you study closely, you see the hand of God directing fallible men, so many times getting it right, whether they were Baptists, Paedo-Baptists, Romanists, or whatever. God was superintending the history of the church, and he controlled it such that man got so much of it blessedly correct. So the conclusive statement of the church, again, to quote Phil Johnson from this article, Johnson says, "The war against Christological heresies continued until A.D. 451. And in A.D. 451, the Council of Chalcedon issued a statement about the person of Christ that has stood as the definitive test of orthodoxy from that time until now. From that point on, the Confession of Chalcedon has universally been affirmed in every major branch of the Christian Church, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant." Here is some of what the Chalcedonian Creed says. Quote, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, very God and very man, of a rational soul and body, coessential with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by that union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." End of quote from the Creed of Chalcedon. Now, it would be very hard to overstate the value and the significance of this wise document from the 5th century. It has withstood the test of time and has marked the boundaries of a biblical understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Again, hear the keen observation of Phil Johnson. He says, "The genius of that statement, the element that put an end to incessant heresies on the nature of Christ, is found in the phrase, 'two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation.' These four negative statements," he says, "forever defined and delimited how the person of Christ is to be understood." And he's correct. And I would add this, I would add that the majority of errors and heresies which have ever been proposed were concocted by those who never bothered to look into the diligent labors of the great scholars that went before them. They read the Gospel of John and they launched out into what they thought there all could be said about Christ. They had it all figured out in one afternoon. And error after error after error has been propagated by self-proclaimed preachers and teachers, never having bothered to have the humility to check. Now, Christ Church has been around for 2 millennia, for 20 centuries. Maybe, just maybe, somebody before me thought this thing through and got a few things right. Most don't even bother to check. They launch out on their own with their English translation or their Spanish translation or whatever translation, and they've got it all figured out. Johnson continues, "Every heresy that has ever surfaced with regard to the person of Christ either fuses or separates the person of Christ, separating his deity to his humanity or blending them together and confusing them. Chalcedon declared that the two natures can be neither merged nor disconnected. Christ is both God and man, truly God and truly man." Are you getting that? At least beginning to get that. Hang on to it tenaciously. Don't ever move or be moved from that. Johnson says, finally, "There is no terminology outside the statement by the Council of Chalcedon that has ever been accepted as orthodox by any major branch of Christianity. So anyone who denies any element of this formula, whether it's the two natures, the union of the two natures, or whatever, it is unorthodox on the doctrine of the Incarnation. It's as simple as that. And this is not something to treat lightly." End of quotation from Phil Johnson. Now, Chalcedon declared, "The distinction of nature is by no means taken away by this union, but rather the property of each nature, human and divine, the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person, and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, you know, sometimes when you're in any kind of a classroom setting, you know, ongoing instruction, sometimes the instructor will give you a heads up. Now, pay attention to this next sentence because it's liable to appear on your final exam. And you can be pretty sure that he wants you to remember that, and you're going to be tested on it. Well, this next sentence is going to appear next week. I'm not going to give a test. But if you get this sentence and chew on it for a week, it'll help you a lot next week when we get into some even deeper waters. But here's the sentence. Taking all that we've said, taking what Chalcedon has said, and Chalcedon is the summation of many theologians and pastors poring over the entirety of God's Word and finding out what can we say, what can we not say. Scripture insists we say this. It insists we don't say that. And they collated all this data. All right. In other words, this is for the exam. If anything is properly predicated of either the divine nature or the human nature, then it may be properly predicated of the person. If you can search the Scriptures and say something definitely from the Scriptures that is true of Christ's humanity, you can say it is true of Christ, the person. If you can search the Scriptures and find something that can definitely be asserted or predicated about Christ and His divinity, it could be predicated of Christ, the person. All right? Hence, you can say that Jesus knew all things.
John 18:4. You can also say that he knew not the hour of the end of the world, Mark 13:32. He knew all things. He didn't know the hour. You go through the Gospels, you're going to find a lot of that. You're going to find a lot of that. If you want to understand your Savior, you need to pay close attention to what God is revealing. And many times, with a little thought, you can say, this especially references his human nature. Or this especially and only references his divine nature. And that'll make a lot of your confusion go away. Okay. Remember that for next week. Now more fully, we want to consider heading number 4. Heading number 4, the God-man, the human and divine natures of the one person, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Word of God. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be turning to a number of passages. Luke chapter 2, I want to call your attention to verses 42 through 52. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. Here we are going to see displayed the humanity of Jesus as a boy, asking his parents a surprising question. Luke 2:42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, moms and dads, you can especially, with your parental sentiments, relate to this. Were they casually meandering their way back to Jerusalem and thinking, while we're there, we'll stop at the market and we'll try to find our son, and then we'll stop at the temple? Now, with what intensity would mom and dad be searching for their son? It would have been intense. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, you think that the intensity was being ratcheted up every night that they had not found him? After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting calmly, no doubt, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they, that is his parents, when they saw him, they were amazed. They see him. There's our son. He's not frantic. He's not unwashed. He's not starved. He's very calmly sitting in the midst of a circle of teachers, and they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son," literally, "child, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Be anxious for nothing, etc. Well, we don't always succeed in not being anxious, do we? "We've sought you anxiously." And the 12-year-old son, the God-man, replied, "Why did you seek me?" And you could translate that maybe even better, "Why were you looking for me?" And there's no disrespect would be impossible for the sinless Son of God. There's no disrespect here. There's the working mind of a 12-year-old. "Why were you seeking me? Did you not know," he says, "that I must be about my father's business?" Mary had said, "Your father and I." And Jesus responds very calmly, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And the word there in the original is sort of a way to express, they could not piece together the statement, the calm statement that he had just given them. They understood his words. They understood all the words he used. They understood that it was in a properly formed interrogative statement. Yeah. But it was making no sense to them. "We spent 3 days and 3 nights anxiously looking for you, and you reply, why didn't we know that you were about your father's business?" They didn't understand the statement that he spoke to them. Then he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to, was submissive to them. And he didn't at this point just begin to be submissive. He didn't resume being submissive after having a 3-day departure from submission. He just continued to be submissive as he always had. He continued to be subject to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now, I suggest to you that combining all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ, this was spoken in a dispassionate, calm, and forthright, honest manner to his parents with full integrity. He had a holy heart. He was sinless. And he was, as it happens, God, yes. He's also a boy. And this innocent 12-year-old was asking, why were you seeking me? Well, Jesus was maturing as a boy. And he would continue to work towards manhood. He would mature and learn as a man. Because verse 52 says, and Jesus increased. How can God increase? Jesus is God, yes. Jesus increased, yes. Can God increase? No. Can Jesus increase? Yes. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus, the 12-year-old, experientially learned something that day. How to anticipate anxious parents and how to calmly put them at ease. All right. But there's something of the dynamic of the God-man, the sinless Son of God, the God-man, living among fallen men. Let's look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 34. We just looked at Jesus the boy asking his parents a surprising question. Here we want to look at Jesus, a man, asking his God a surprising question. Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? From the cross, the God-man, with his life's blood pouring out, cries out to his Father in heaven, and he asks a surprising question. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but Jesus knows all things, right? All right. He knows why. We've considered this passage before, at least I have, from this pulpit. We realize that as the God-man, Jesus had a full and unimpaired understanding of all of the Hebrew scriptures, which he was quoting at that moment. He nonetheless asks this anguished question. He, in his humanity, knows full well, intellectually at least, why his Father has abandoned him in this dark hour. He knew his Old Testament frontwards and backwards. He knew the passage he was quoting from the cross, from the Psalms. He knew intellectually. But the essence of his heart-wrenching cry is not in order that he might receive from his Father a dispassionate theological discourse on the mission of the suffering servant of Jehovah. That's not what he was asking for. That's not why he cried out. He wasn't crying out for information. No, this loud cry was the expression of a human heart crushed by the abandonment of his heavenly Father, which he had never known experientially before in his life. And for the first time in this person's existence, which is eternal, for the first time in this person's existence, he felt his Father's separation from himself. And he cried out in anguish. He wasn't crying out because his flesh was torn. He wasn't crying out because the pain level on a scale of 1 to 10, it wasn't to 12, it wasn't to 20. He was crying out because he felt abandonment. Never had experienced that before. He's experiencing it now. His human nature could not help but wail and cry out. And his divine nature gave full approval to the expression of it. So the God-man cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is beyond pain. This is beyond misery. Beyond anything the God-man had ever experienced before. Look now at Mark chapter 7, if you would. Our Savior felt most keenly what he felt at the cross. Don't ever passively read the Gospels and the cross without feeling. Our Savior felt keenly what he experienced. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 26, where we see another display of the true humanity of Jesus. And this one might surprise you a little bit. Mark 7:24. "From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted," we're going to look at this word "wanted" quite a bit, "and he wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden." Now, a literal, I believe a better translation of this word for "wanted" would be, "he kept wanting." Kept wanting, kept wanting. He kept wanting no one to know where he was, but alas, he could not be hidden. Now, you'll see, I think, why, in verse 25, why I think this should be translated as "kept wanting." For a woman whose, why could he not be hidden? "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her. The grammatical formation of the word for "wanted" or "kept wanting" is exactly the same grammatical formation as the word for "kept asking." Jesus kept wanting, she kept asking. He kept wanting to be hidden from the crowd. Just as this mother persisted in asking mercy of Jesus, so too Jesus had persisted in wanting to be hidden in the house, away from the crowd. Look up at verse 17. In Mark 7, verse 17, a different house, a different occurrence. But in verse 17, when he entered a house away from the crowd, see, entered a house away from the crowd, something important there. And in this next sequential passage that we just read, entered another house, kept wanting to be hid. That was not something that was a rare occurrence with our Lord. He had a human desire to get away from the crowd occasionally. He had a felt need to get away from the crowd and took steps, employed measures to get away from the crowd. But his desire in the passage we just read was frustrated. He was found anyway. He was frustrated. His desire was frustrated. Many today would be surprised to hear such a thing said regarding Jesus Christ. Part of that is due to the misunderstanding of the word "frustrated." For centuries, the English word "frustrated" meant that some desire or attempt had been rendered ineffectual. Something that someone tried to do was met with obstacles and it came to nothing. The attempt, the desire, was frustrated. It didn't happen. That's the historic meaning of that word. Picture the classic experiment of a mouse being run through a maze in order to get to the cheese. You've probably seen video or films of that. Maybe you've done an actual real-lifetime experiment yourself. You had a mouse, you had a maze, maybe you did this. It's a classic experiment, and you've got this mouse smelling the cheese, all these roadblocks, these turns, massive amount of turns he has to make to get to the cheese. But suppose that in this experiment, the one conducting the test has an electric control button with which he can endlessly open and close any doors before or behind the mouse so that the mouse can never succeed in getting to the cheese, always failing Well, this completely frustrates the mouse's many attempts to reach the cheese. The test ends with all of the mouse's attempts being frustrated. The attempts were all unsuccessful. They were frustrated. Only in modern times has the word frustrated been closely tied to feelings of angry annoyance at failing to achieve the desired result. But that's unfortunate because that's not the historic meaning of the word frustrated. The word originally had no part of a sense of emotional negative response to frustration. It's just matter of fact, tried, frustrated. You can read tried, failed, attempts failed, attempts were frustrated. You can imagine this if you arrived at the building this morning early and you observed one of your sisters in Christ with a scowl on her face, her brow furrowed, and she's just pacing back and forth, and something's not right. And you, sister, what's the matter? What's wrong? And she says to you, I've been frustrated all morning. And you, with your correct understanding of what frustrated means, just, yeah, but I asked why you're looking like this and acting like this. Well, I'm frustrated. Well, I understand you were frustrated, but why are you... Okay. She is reacting in a certain way to the numerous frustrations that she met with. Frustration isn't the emotion she's emitting. Bitterness, loss of self-control, anger, those are reactions to the frustration. Still, Jesus provides us with an example here of the proper response to our frustrations in life. His desire to be hidden from the crowd was being continually frustrated. Nevertheless, he received the woman and healed her daughter without any sense of peevishness or irritation. Jesus teaches us how to respond to life's frustrations. As the perfect man, he was frustrated endlessly being around all these humans. But his responses to the frustrations were what we should imitate. Not peevishness, not irritation. All right, turn to chapter 18 of John, if you would. John 18. I'm going to pick up the pace here. John 18, verses 4 through 8, we consider another glimpse of his deity, the divine nature of this same Jesus. John 18, 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, that is to the soldiers who came to arrest him, said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now, virtually all English translations add the word he. There's no he there in the original Greek. Jesus responded to their inquiry, I am. Where else do we read in the Bible someone saying, I am? Sound familiar? How about Exodus chapter 3? Moses is talking to God. He says, and God said to Moses, well, Moses is saying, I'm going to go to the people you sent me to, but they're surely going to ask me, who sent you? And when they ask me, who sent you, Lord, what shall I tell them? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, he said. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God is self-disclosing something of his character, his self-existence. And he depends on no one. He just declares, I am. All right. Back to John 18. Now, verse 6. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, sometimes commentators might suggest that the power of his utterance of divine sovereignty bowled them over. That's not what the language suggests. The language here suggests their drawing back was voluntary, self-initiated. They threw themselves back in a hurry and fell to the ground. They were making haste to back up, to get away from this person who, in just a little glimpse, pulled back the curtain and revealed who he was. And they didn't want to be that close to this person. And they drew themselves back, and in so doing, they fell to the ground. Verse 7, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, I suggested this to the men at the shelter a while back. When they asked this the second time, I think they did it with a little more timidity. They asked, they said again, Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am, therefore, if you seek me, let these go. Now that sentence is interesting. It's in the formation of a command in the original. All right, let's settle this. You're seeking me, I told you that I am, let these go their way. There is surely much symbolism in this command of Jesus. Hugh Martin said in his book, The Shadow of Calvary, he said, it is not till the safety of the sheep is on all hands guaranteed and secured that the justice of God will allow her agents to place their rude hand upon the shepherd. The determinate counsel of God drives them back in dismay till it be understood by all concerned that the arrest of Jesus shall purchase the freedom of his children. The Lord was in control and in charge in this encounter. All right, John chapter 20, verse 24 and following, looking again at a display of the divine nature of Jesus. John 20, 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now much could be said here, but the one thing that I want to point out is that when Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God, he is not rebuked for doing that. Jesus allowed that to stand. What happened when Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet and worshipped him? Peter rebuked him. What happened when the Apostle John fell down at the feet of an angel and worshipped him? The angel rebuked him. Thomas worships Jesus here, calling him Lord and God, and Jesus accepts that worship. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He is the God-man. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Hebrews 4, verse 15, the first part of this, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's not our high priest. We don't have a high priest like that. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He has this sympathy, the same passion as we. And the last part of the verse, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the original there gives us a picture. He has been perfectly tested and tried in his humanity. The point here is that Jesus wasn't just going through the motions as he walked upon the earth. He wasn't as an actor playing a part. He keenly felt and experienced all of these things in his true humanity and felt them keenly. Another passage, Luke chapter 22, verses 42 through 44. Luke 22, 42, where our Lord said, Father, if it is your will, or if you are willing, or if you will decree this, take this cup away from me. That's a tender, passionate petition. He's asking, if you can decree it, if you will decree it, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not my desire, but yours be done. Here the humanity of Christ is legitimately asking, if there's any way that I can still do what you've called me to do and yet not experience the abandonment that is coming up, may I have that, Father? Nevertheless, not my desire, in the final analysis, not my desire, but yours be done. In verse 43, then an angel. Is an angel deity? Is an angel God? No. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Can you even begin to try and picture that? This angel, Jesus had created. He not only knew this angel by name, knew him well, he created him in the first place. And now this created angel comes to the Creator, to the God-man, to strengthen him who had created him. Think about that this afternoon. And being in agony, it says, the God-man, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. All right, I think we're going to make it. Another passage bringing out his humanity, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, looking again at the humanity, the human nature of the God-man. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet, speaking of the God-man, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So much more could be said of that. We may get to it next week. We'll see. Another passage showing the humanity of Christ, Acts 22:8. And these words were spoken from heaven, spoken by the God-man from heaven to Paul on the earth. Acts 22:8. So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the carpenter's son. I am the man who walked through Galilee. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Jesus, risen and glorified and exalted from heaven, says to Paul, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." Another instance of the glorified humanity of Christ, Revelation 22:16. Here, Jesus, the man, the God-man from heaven, says to his apostle, "I, Jesus," Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star." The ascended Jesus in heaven is still the same Jesus, the God-man. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel." Our risen Lord shall ever be the God-man throughout all eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. And this person is one person, to remind you. Acts 1:11, him who also said, "Men of Galilee," the angels are saying to those gazing up, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The same God-man, murdered, buried, risen, ascended, and glorified. This same Jesus will come back again. This same Jesus whose feet left prints in the sand on the shores of Galilee, and who had created that sea when he spoke the world into existence thousands of years earlier, this same Jesus is coming back. This same Jesus who had calloused hands working as a carpenter will again set foot upon this earth, and every eye shall see him whose calloused hands had been pierced. This same Jesus who said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," will return from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's coming back, not this time, not this next time, as a lamb, as a carpenter, but he's coming back as the King of Glory. And if you've not been reconciled to Him by that time, then it's too late. And you will stand before King Jesus, the God-man, as your judge. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, pity us, Father, as we feebly try to grasp such deep things from Your Word. Mercy us, Father, as we diligently seek and desire to know Your Son better. For to know Him is to love Him. To know Him better surely is to love Him more. Help us, Father, we desire this. And we run up against the limitations of our fallen humanity, our sinful humanity, our weak minds. We pray, Father, You would enlighten us. Help us to see more of the beauty, the majesty, the glory, and the deity of Your Son. Remembering all the time that He is man as well. He is the God-man and all we shall be. And when we see Him, we will see Him as He is. And in some measure as we shall be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.